Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be loving women well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity to study your word once more and the uniqueness of the ministry of Melchizedek. We thank you for the fact that Christ is the architect of this priestly ministry and that he gave us an archetype of it. And as we believe himself in the book of Genesis and the situation with blessing Abraham, after a great battle. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the abuses of this, and a couple different movements here today, we'd be well equipped to respond to these things. I also pray that these truths would be a great blessing to our souls, that this wouldn't merely be an academic exercise. What a wonderful thing that this role can only be filled by your Son. And because it has been, it is He alone who we trust for our salvation, for our intercession, for our mediation, that we need no other man than He, and that none could ever fulfill this role anyhow. I thank you that I am not this. I thank you that the burden for being this isn't placed upon me, that I get to be a simple servant because the true intercession is accomplished by my Lord. Pray for a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit today, as we always do, recognizing what a vain enterprise this is without His work. I pray that He would move through my mind, through my soul, and that He would bring His word to bear upon His people, enlivening their souls. This is not a work of man, it is a work of you. And we owe it entirely to you, and so we ask for it from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon is going to be application for the previous one. And so I hope that you have been able to hold in your mind and in your heart the things that were delivered to you last week, things concerning the totally unique nature of Melchizedek's priesthood. But I want to begin here by reiterating and strengthening the fact that it is indeed totally unique. And the review here is going to be very brief, but if you recall, there are two permissible and really possible perspectives on who Melchizedek is, from Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 5:7. And the first is a was. This is possible, as I said to you last week. This is a position of Calvin. But that is that he was a natural-born man, analogous to Christ, and only Christ, moving forward, but not actually Christ. And so that statement is taken figuratively, not literally, from the book of Hebrews, where we are told that he has no genealogy. Now, if that is taken literally, obviously that could only be Christ, but they take it as a figurative representation in order to affirm in a greater way the uniqueness of Christ filling that role. This is a possible interpretation. It is not mine, though, as I have told you. So the second option is that Melchizedek, as he occurs in Genesis chapter 14, as he is spoken of in Psalm 110, and again in the book of Hebrews, was a pre-incarnate Christ. I take the text more literally there about him not having a genealogy, and also, as I explained to you last week, I simply cannot reconcile how he could be who he was and doing what he was doing while being anybody but the Lord Jesus. I don't believe the archetype could be the archetype in that particular instance without, again, also being the architect. But in either event, he either made the mold then, or he is the only one who could ever fill it after, i.e. Melchizedek now and forevermore can only be Christ, even if Melchizedek was a mere man in the Genesis account. But that is not a point upon which there can be any disagreement, nor is there amongst any Orthodox exegete. On this very obvious lesson from all three texts that deal with Melchizedek, but certainly in Hebrews, is going to be shown from the book of Hebrews to you from a slightly different angle than we have considered it previously, and this is through a simple recognition of the uses of the name Christ or Jesus and the personal pronouns, all referring exclusively to him and all in the context of the Melchizedekian priesthood, or other indications from the plain reading that make clear that this is, at the very least, now and forevermore, a single person who holds this singular office, who is alone able to perform its functions. And we're going to do this through a sampling, moving pretty quickly through Hebrews 5 through 7. Not going to bring in all that I could to prove this point, but I think enough to prove it. And it's a simple point, but I assure you, based upon what's coming, it is necessary to make it. So Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He, in the days of his flesh, a little later, he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say. Now I'll stop briefly and note that this is not possibly applied to another or a human line of successors. The priesthood is connected to the eternal Son. It is eternal because he is eternal. By virtue of that fact and much else, it cannot be applied to any other. But Hebrews 6, picking up in verses 19 and 20, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, "if an other priest," and an other being one, not many, "arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed about him," again, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," verse 21 of chapter 7, "Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever," so much more. "Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant," verse 24, "Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his," it is his, "priesthood permanently, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, is that same Melchizedek, who has been made perfect forever. Furthermore, even though direct mentions of the name Melchizedek wane, the discourse on Melchizedek's distinct priesthood and role continue on for several more chapters. But here's the beginning of chapter 8, which demonstrates this to you, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what is being said is this: we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. That cannot possibly be attributed to anyone other than Christ. And this, of course, is the argument being made by our author, which is that this is why we only need Christ. He is the only one who can do this, who can enter into that truly sacred space, which is not a prefiguring of something to come, but what all that came before in the Levitical priesthood did prefigure. And that, again, is the ministry of the last and greater Melchizedek, even if you take Calvin's view. So now, having heard all of that, I want you to forget for a moment all that you know about Christology, and I want you to simply recognize that according to the basic conventions of language, there is only one Melchizedek, at the very least now and into the future. A lot of the most important lessons that you need to learn from Scripture are also the simplest ones. Again, you just analyze the basic language. And there can only be one continuing in this order of Melchizedek. Yet, as I will show you, there are falsely Christian religions that deny this uniqueness by applying this same priesthood by name to many, many, many other priests who are just people like you and I. But before I get into any of that, I want to explain to you why they do this. I want to give you the cause before I show you the effect. And the cause here relates directly to the second commandment. The second commandment is this, from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What I want you to first understand with respect to that is that every single false religion must, of necessity of its nature and the nature of its worshipers, violate this, and I want you to understand why. And this begins with a recognition of the nature of Yahweh our God. Yahweh in his essence is what? He is spirit. And as such, he cannot be seen. Also being altogether unlike anything in his creation, there is nothing in creation that can adequately represent him that any man, any movement could fashion or form. But although he has no physical form, Yahweh is very much alive. And can his life be seen in that which he created? Of course it can, even though it cannot be represented by anything that he created. But his life is in his people. And so he is perceived and experienced within them, not through an external form, none of which could ever capture his essence anyhow, all of which then can only serve to obscure and malign it. That's why we're not to make any such form ever. But true believers also don't need to do this, and we don't want to do this. Because that which the pagan endeavors to represent in an external form, we have the reality of, and we hold this treasure in our clay pots, correct? So we don't want to make something that we can see, that we can touch, because we experience the reality of the living God within us. However, the natural man has none of this. And the natural man in his constitution is two parts, yeah? And these things make him human. First off, there is the natural. That would be his physical body. And every person is born with this aspect of their nature alive. Very much so. Able to perceive the natural world into which it is born. But we are also souls. And although all of us are born with one, our souls are stillborn. They are from birth dead in trespasses and sins, because in sin did all our mothers conceive us. True of David, true of us all. So then, without new life from Christ, all that we have that is truly alive as we are born is that which is natural in us. That would be our bodies with their faculties of perception, all of which are limited to this natural world. In other words, in our natural state, we do not have the spiritual eyes of which Jesus spoke to see spiritual things, and spiritual ears to hear spiritual things. But with the broken but still present image of God in us, we still need to worship, we still do worship, but we can only worship with the parts of ourselves that live, which is all in the province, again, of the body, physical sight, touch, taste, smell, hearing of our natural ears too. And so the result in worship is this: natural man reaches for an experience of the transcendent, but always through a natural medium. The medium, the mediator, must be temporal, per the second commandment, an idol, a likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. And again, this is true in all instances. Might be more or less obvious, but it is always present. You can see this most evidently amongst pagans. It was not that long ago that we went through one of the heart cry videos, and I think it was Cambodia. The example of the church there, I'm getting a head nod, so it was Cambodia. The example of the church there, they went to one of the manufacturers of these idols. You got to see them being formed of stone. That is very, very obvious. It's also, though, evident in the way that Muslims pray. They pray towards the city of Mecca. They have a particular structure there named Kaaba. Gave the gospel to a Muslim woman some time ago at a shopping mall. I cannot recall what her name was, but she was named after a particular tile in one of the buildings there, testifying to their idolatry of physical things has to be anchored in something physical. See it also with the Mormons, who are going to come up here just a little bit later. They have their living apostles. They have many more tangible idols than this. In fact, the whole Christian religion, which is not Christian as it's practiced by them, is reduced to merely corporeal things. Even God the Father has a physical body. He must. Roman Catholics, of course, you see this. As you go into their cathedrals and they are littered with idols on the walls, statues, and the cathedrals themselves also serve as idols for them. Now, narrowing our consideration back down to Jesus, either prefigured or pre-incarnate as Melchizedek, having accomplished our salvation per that role, I'll ask you, where is he now? And I'm not asking you, where is his spirit, which remains in his people, and so has a very real earthly presence? I am asking you, where is the still incarnate high priest in his incarnate state? Now, the answer to this is from a text I've already read to you. It's Hebrews 8:1-2. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So he is at present in his incarnate state in the heavenly places, in heaven itself, behind the veil, having torn it down. Therefore, we cannot touch him, cannot see him. And this is sufficient for us. We don't have a problem with this as Christians, do we? Why? Because the effect of his work is explained to us in the scriptures and experienced by us in our souls. That's real. And we know it. And we don't need some external form to represent it. But how would a pseudo form of Christianity represent his unique high priesthood? According to the lesson that I just gave you on the second commandment, well, they would take what is transcendent and has transcended, and they would give it a physical form, which they can perceive with their still dead souls per our analysis of the making of idols. In other words, they would do exactly the sort of thing that the Mormons and the Roman Catholics have done with this, as I will show you now. I'm going to start here with the Mormons. I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on them, and that is because Mormonism is not ascendant right now in the way that Catholicism is, and so I don't think they're as relevant for us. But you do have their churches called stakes in your neighborhoods, and their missionaries are at your doors, and so neither are they irrelevant. And I can tell you from personal experience that you should not diminish their influence. It was a long time ago that I had Mormon missionaries, and so I was invited to their particular church, and I responded to that, and I did tell them. I said, you know, I'm only coming to give the actual gospel. And they said, that's fine. It's a community day, and I agreed. But I showed up, and a gentleman who I'd attempted to disciple for a long period of time through a very messy family situation, just in the providence of God, happened to sit in the pew right behind me. And he was on the verge of being confirmed into the Mormon church. So they do have an influence. You should therefore know of them. And you should know of them with respect to this. This is from churchofjesuschrist.org, meaning Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Under the heading Melchizedek Priesthood, and I'm going to read you a relatively lengthy excerpt, but I do this because, unlike the Roman Catholics, they're very much more forthcoming. So they'll give you what you need to know with respect to this. Under the heading of Melchizedek Priesthood, the Melchizedek Priesthood is the higher priesthood in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the lesser being the Aaronic Priesthood. Faithful male members of the Church can receive the Melchizedek Priesthood beginning at age 18. The name of the Melchizedek Priesthood comes from an important high priest who lived during the time of the prophet Abraham. This greater priesthood was given to Adam and has been on the earth whenever the Lord has revealed his gospel. It was taken from the earth during the great apostasy, but it was restored in 1829 when the apostles Peter, James, and John conferred it upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Under the heading Melchizedek Priesthood Privileges and Responsibilities, when a man receives the Melchizedek Priesthood, he enters into the oath and covenant of the priesthood. He covenants to be faithful, magnify his calling, give diligent heed to the words of eternal life, and live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. Those who keep this covenant will be sanctified or made clean and holy by the Spirit and receive all that the Father hath. Worthy Melchizedek priesthood holders have the authority to administer to the sick and give special blessings to family members and others. Men in the church must also be worthy Melchizedek priesthood holders in order to receive the temple endowment and be sealed to their spouse and their families for eternity. Through the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood and under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaders guide the church and direct the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. The Lord has also taught that we can see his power in the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood. Under the heading Offices of the Melchizedek Priesthood, the offices of the Melchizedek priesthood are elder, high priest, patriarch, 70, and apostle. The priesthood of the high priest, the president rather, of the high priesthood is the president of the church. Elders may perform all the duties of the Aaronic priesthood. In addition, with the authorization of presiding priesthood leaders, they can give the Holy Ghost and ordain other worthy men to offices in the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. They can also give priesthood blessings, high priest, and they believe they have many of these, so that you know. A high priest can perform all the duties of an elder and also has the right to officiate in the church stake, that's their word for church, presidents, mission presidents, high counselors, bishops, and their counselors and other leaders of the church are ordained as high priests. 70. Today, the quorums of the 70 include general authority 70s and area 70s. Members of the 70 serve in the name of the Lord under the direction of the first presidency. And the quorum of the 12 apostles, general authorities, devote their full-time to the ministry and serve throughout the world. Area 70 serve part-time and are typically assigned to serve for a period of 5 years in their local churches. Patriarch, a patriarch is a Melchizedek priesthood holder who is ordained to give patriarchal blessings to members of the church. Apostle, an apostle is an ordained leader in the Melchizedek priesthood. They are chosen through inspiration by the president of the church and ordained by the first presidency and quorum of the 12 apostles. They serve as witnesses of Jesus Christ to all the world. High Council, the High Council is made up of 12 high priests. These men serve under the direction of a stake presidency. They minister in teaching, training, and supervising other stake and ward leaders and programs. And you can look this information up for yourself. If you do, you'll see that the only part that I left out was logistical about the meeting of quorums, which isn't particularly relevant to us. And that is the reason. Now, all of that is, of course, nonsense. I mean, effectively, I would say they have a Tom, Dick, and Harry understanding of the Melchizedek priesthood. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry can do it. You have to be 18. And I mean, according to their reckoning, you have to meet certain requirements of righteousness. But those requirements fall a little short of those which are practiced by the true Melchizedek. But that shows you what happens when you take something divine, something sacred, and as sacred as this, and you put it into the hands of wicked men. All of the he's in the book of Hebrews that we went through become we's. And what was so glorious and is so glorious in Christ becomes common as dirt. And there you had it from the horse's mouth. Now, though, to the Roman Catholics on this. And understanding their position on the Melchizedekian priesthood begins with an understanding of their belief about their priests and their priesthood generally, and it is that they are other Christs, altar priestesses. And of course, if other Christs, they would also be other Melchizedek. So I'm going to give you this first from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and this relates to their practice of the Eucharist. We therefore confess that the sacrifice of the Mass is and ought to be considered one and the same sacrifice as that of the cross. For the victim is one and the same, namely Christ our Lord, who offered himself once only, a bloody sacrifice on the altar of the cross, the bloody and unbloody victim. Unbloody would be what they practice in their Masses as they are giving the elements. The bloody and unbloody victim are not two, but one victim only, whose sacrifice is daily renewed in the Eucharist in obedience to the command of our Lord. Do this for a commemoration of me. The priest is also one and the same Christ the Lord. That is actually what they believe about their priest in their local parishes. For the ministers who offer sacrifice consecrate the holy mysteries, not in their own person, but in that of Christ, as the words of consecration itself show. For the priest does not say, this is the body of Christ, but this is my body, talking about the priest. And thus acting in the person of Christ, the Lord. He changes the substance of the bread and wine into the true substance of his body and blood. Again, if you're another Christ, you're another Melchizedek. And I'm going to give you the testimony of what it is to experience this as one of these priests themselves from a man who took this vow as a Roman Catholic priest to later repent of it, and benefit from the true priestly ministry of Jesus. And I'll tell you here, because this is the first testimony I'm going to give to you from this book for today, but it will not be the last. I'm going to give you three total. This is Far From Rome, Near to God. If I'd been more prepared, I would have ordered these books ahead of time because I was less prepared. My wife was gracious to me and literally ordered them right before the service here because I've continued to forget. But I'm going to pass these out here next week. This is one of the best reads that I have had in a long time. It is 50 Roman Catholic priests, all from the 20th century, so near to us, not antiquated. I'd encourage you to take it if you want it, but it goes through their experience and ultimately gets to all of their conversions, but this particular gentleman speaks to this issue well. His name is Bartholomew Brewer, and they have this broken down into little headings. This is under the heading of Another Christ. He says, "My ordination to the Roman Catholic priesthood was at the shrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in Washington, D.C., the seventh largest church in the world today. When His Excellency, the Most Reverend Bishop John M. McNamara, imposed his hands on my head and repeated the words from Psalm 110:4, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, I was overwhelmed with the belief that I was now a mediator between God and the people. The anointing and binding of my hands with special cloths signified that they were now consecrated to changing bread and wine into the real, literal flesh of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, to perpetuate the sacrifice of Calvary through the Mass and to dispense saving grace through the other Roman Catholic sacraments of baptism, confession, confirmation, marriage, and the last rites. At ordination, a Roman Catholic priest is said to receive an indelible mark, to experience an unending interchange of his personality with that of Christ, that he may perform his priestly duties as another Christ," and he has in italics here, "alter Christus," or in the place of Christ. People actually knelt and kissed our newly consecrated hands. So sincere was this belief. Now, this priest, on the order of Melchizedek, he believed he could do all kinds of things. Let me go through them here in the order that he gave them. He believed he was a mediator between God and man. Was he actually? No, there is but one mediator between God and man, and that would be Jesus Christ. Okay, was he really recapitulating the sacrifice of Christ through the wine and bread? As we just learned at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6, no such thing is possible. There is but one sacrifice, and he will not be re-sacrificed, and he does not need to be re-sacrificed, because his first and only sacrifice was efficacious for the salvation of all his people in all time. So was he then, did you catch this, dispensing saving grace? Nope. There is a divine dispensary, but his name is Yahweh, and he gives this through our Lord Jesus and only through him. And so were the baptisms that he was so excited about being able to perform. Were those legitimate? No, of course not. Of course they were not. Baptism testifies to salvation, and the Roman Catholic Church has none of that. That is why we do not receive members who have only been baptized by them. They are not gospel-preaching churches, and therefore those baptisms that demonstrate the work of the gospel are illegitimate. How about his hearing of confession? And now, as Protestants, shouldn't be too excited about this one, because I don't think we do particularly well. James does say that we should confess our sins one to another, and that then loosens the bond of sin, verbalizing it. It gives accountability, and the person can pray, but that's not really what's happening here, is it? In fact, it's not what's happening at all. Rather, the person comes in, and this other Christ is able to absolve them of their sins, offering the forgiveness that only Christ can actually give. How about confirmations? He mentioned that too. Well, that actually is legitimate, unfortunately, because it's confirmation into a false and satanic church. How about last rites? What a tragically laughable proposition. The Roman Catholic, who does everything that the Roman Catholic Church tells them to do, has no assurance of salvation, but some slouch who just got off a bar stool, you're going to pronounce salvation on them at the end of their wicked life? What kind of assurance is that going to give? That's not how it worked for the thief on the cross. There is a deathbed conversion. Cannot happen, but it does not happen by having it be conferred by some man who is not himself actually even a believer. So if he's not doing any of those things except for confirmation, what is this alter Christus actually accomplishing? This priest in the order of Melchizedek, what is he actually doing? What do all the ceremonies that he leads amount to? Well, another priest, in hindsight, summed this up well. And as you are about to hear, even in the moment as he was performing many of these ceremonies that they do, he understood something about the vapidness of them, and it concerned him even then. This man's name is Roman Mazierski. When I see him in heaven, I'll apologize for having just mispronounced his name, as I am sure I just did. But if you've heard about this from the Roman Catholics, they use this term, smells and bells, and they really like this. They like this visceral experience of religion, this more tangible, physical, touchable, smellable kind of religion. Here is what this actually amounts to. On external ceremonies, he says, regularly, all theological students called clerics had to attend long but beautiful liturgies at the cathedral of the town, taken by the archbishop or bishop, assisted by many clergy wearing their silver and golden robes, glittering with precious stones, the high altar adorned with beautiful flowers and shining with a multitude of candles and electric lights, the fumes of fragrant incense, the slow and precise movements of the celebrating clergy, their singing, and the medieval Gregorian chants all created a mystical atmosphere, so that the church seemed to many a simple soul an anteroom of heaven. But gradually, I found out that those beautiful and attractive ceremonies of the church were merely external things. Behind them, there was no spirit, capital S, at all. I was horrified at the manner in which they were often performed. Often during those solemn liturgies, the higher clergy used to whisper to each other, relating some joke or making fun of some part of the sacred function that they were performing. Sometimes they were celebrating in a hurry, like officials wanting to finish their jobs in order to just close their files. Often it reminded me of the bitter complaint the Lord put into the lips of his prophet, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." Isaiah 29:13. I shuddered at the thought that in the future I might become like one of them. As one of our greatest Polish prophets wrote, "Without a heart and without a spirit, behold a people who are skeletons." No, really, it is all just that. I recall going into a Roman Catholic cathedral, an exceedingly beautiful one right off of downtown Cleveland, the square there. And I was with one of my siblings, and if you haven't noticed, my voice tends to carry. And so I was speaking in a normal voice, but it echoed. And so my siblings said to me, "My sister, you should be quiet. You should have reverence." I said, "Reverence for what?" I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just speaking in a normal voice. But do you suppose that God is actually here? Because they have adorned this place this way? Lipstick on a pig. Now Christians, actual Christians, born again people, we're not like this. We don't require these things. We can worship in Solomon's portico, and we ought to if we can, for as long as we can, which is a beautiful place that had been established by God for that purpose. But when we were driven out of that place, we did just as well in an open field. And all the fragrance that we had came from God's creation, and the bells came from that which he created. But we don't even need that. We can worship in a dank, musty basement in times of persecution because we actually happen to know and experience the God of the first commandment. And we are his true temple. We are the living stones. But the children of the devil who falsely claim his name require, as again the Catholics say, the smells and the bells, and the icons and the relics and the cathedrals and other Christs who are false Christs in violation of the second commandment. Dead men make for themselves grand mausoleums in order to pretend away their own deadness, but inside of them are still just bones, per the Polish quote that gentleman cited. But not for those for whom Melchizedek has torn down the veil. And what a contrast between the true priest and all of the false ones. And let me remind you of this from the book of Hebrews, and we'll skip ahead a little bit to chapter 9, begin in verse 11 with me, if you're there, and we'll skim. It says there, Christ, not another Christ, Christ, appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, like the great cathedrals. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, nor through wafers and wine, pretending to be his body and his blood, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, not repeatedly, having obtained eternal redemption, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, mediated perhaps by dead priests, to serve the living God. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, like all those beautiful mausoleums that the papists have built, mere copies of the true ones, and in their case, bad copies, designed and built by mere men, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as is the case in the Roman Catholic Eucharist, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That's not what they're doing. They have no power to do that. And with all the humility in the world, I pray that many more of them would turn from that in the way that these men have, because I cannot begin to fathom what happens to an altar Christ when he meets the only Christ. Now let me leave you with one more testimony here from a later converted priest. And this one's just sweet. That's why I leave you with it. On a Sunday night in July 1972, I began to read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Let me stop there. I'll actually explain to you, and for those of you that are interested in getting this book, if there are two verses in the entirety of the Bible that are more consistently used in the conversion of these men, they are Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. Over and over and over again, these two verses come up. You'll never guess, though, which book of the Bible comes up the most and was used to lead them out of that false priesthood. It would be the book of Hebrews. You see in that here? Okay, so after he references Hebrews in the New Testament, he said, this letter exalts Jesus, his priesthood, and his sacrifice over everything in the Old Covenant or Testament. This is some of what I read. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself, Hebrews 7:27. This startled me, and I began to feel very uneasy. I understood for the first time that Jesus' sacrifice was a one-time sacrificial offering at Calvary, in itself effectual to reconcile me to God, as well as believing penitents of all ages. I saw at this time that the holy sacrifice of the Mass offered by me and thousands of other Catholic priests daily throughout the world was a fallacy and completely irrelevant. If the sacrifice I daily offered as a priest was meaningless, then my priesthood, which existed for the purpose of offering that sacrifice, was likewise without meaning. These realizations were soon clearly confirmed as I continued to read in Hebrews chapter 10, but this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:12-14. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, Hebrews 10:18. That night the Roman Catholic Church lost credibility for me, as it had taught as truth what was clearly contrary to the Scriptures. I then chose the Scriptures as my standard of truth, no longer accepting the magisterium or teaching authority of the Catholic Church as my standard. In my letter of resignation from the Catholic Church and ministry, I stated to the bishop that I was leaving the priesthood because I could no longer offer the Mass, as it was contrary to the Word of God and to my conscience. This was in 1972. It was not long before I was baptized by immersion, began biblical studies, and was ordained to the gospel ministry. For over 20 years, I have walked in the freedom of which Jesus spoke in John 8. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 36. Now, gone through the Mormons, I've gone through the Roman Catholic Church. But I will warn you, there is a Protestant form of this also. I want to make you aware of that, and I want you to avoid that. One example of this was when I was ordained, and I won't impugn the motives of the people who did this to me too much, but I did not appreciate it. Against my protests, which were many, I was made to have my feet washed at the front of the church as a part of this, to which I said, "We're not even grace brethren, and my feet are disgusting. Please do not do this. I do not want to be put on display this way," to which I was told that's a great thing for the congregation to see, which I would later reflect upon, and I would say, okay, we're doing this by example of the New Testament, ostensibly. I do not recall there being a stage there and a captive audience. I think perhaps you doing this to me in this context may actually undermine the humility that you're supposed to be extolling. Indeed, I think that still. But also, I get treated this way all the time. I understand a form of that gentleman's experience when people were touching him and kissing his feet. I had a situation like this at an establishment. A gentleman was being very kind to me, actually. He was buying me things. He was really excited about what this establishment offered. One of these things was a cup of coffee. Somebody said to him, though, at the beginning, he's a pastor. And he was an older gentleman. He completely did not hear it. So he went on to explain the various different products that the place had and make comparisons between certain aspects of these products and the anatomy of women. And I didn't really engage in this. At one point, when he was doing it gratuitously, I said, you know, I did actually get that. I managed to put the A and the B together there and figure out what you were saying. You don't need to necessarily continue. But he'd done this for like 45 minutes, and then somebody said, again, he is a pastor. And then the next like 30 minutes was him going, he's a pastor? I was saying these things to a pastor, to which I wanted to respond, who the heck cares, buddy? I wanted to ask him what Jesus asked Peter. Who do you say that I am? Not Jesus. I'm not the vicar of Christ on earth in any way in which the Roman Catholics mean about the Pope. I'm just me. Probably don't be worried about me. Probably be worried about the God that you offend. Have somebody else in a social sphere who is gratuitously kind to me. And I appreciate gratuitous kindness. I appreciate people giving me gifts and things like that. But it does perhaps seem to me, based upon the language and certain other context cues, that perhaps he regards me as being able to give him like heaven points. But I don't have any heaven points to actually give this gentleman. Another situation, Lydia has a friend who did not know that I was a pastor, and in a conversation with Lydia was swearing like a sailor. And then through the course of the conversation, it comes up that I am a pastor, and now she's like appalled by her behavior. I'm only me, and every man behind a pulpit is only a servant of the Lord Jesus. And I've had many people do this to me in the context of this church's history. And it never ends well. Same way it didn't end well for Paul when the people who started worshiping him because of the miracle that he performed, then very soon after that tried to kill him. That's effectively what happens. That's another like practical reason that I don't like this sort of thing being done to me. But all people do this, who are idolaters by nature, whether they do it more formally, more overtly through the movements that we've discussed, or they do it in churches like this. I think all of these sins relate well to, all of these examples really are the same sin. They relate well to that situation in Acts chapter 12. Do you remember Herod is up there and he is speaking and the crowd says, voice of a god and not a man? And then he was unceremoniously eaten by worms. God killed him as an act of judgment. These men did not receive that act of judgment, did they? The Lord gave them their lives so that they would have the opportunity to repent. But always remember this. What you hear now is the voice of a man and not of a God, and certainly not God himself. My role is something that I take very seriously. I endeavor through great labor to rightly divide the word of God, but I am not God. I can be wrong, and I have no salvation to give from myself. I can only point you to Christ. Do not ever put a man in the position of priest in a covenant when there is but one priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if that man is not in that role for you right now, then you remain damned. Your condemnation is your own. It comes from within you, but your judgment will come from him. He has offered up himself once. Turn to the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made. Trust in the mediation that he supplies. Repent and believe. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for the testimony of these men. We thank you that you save sinners. We thank you that there is no category of sinner that is kept from you by virtue of the category which they occupy. You save the child who was raised in the faithful Bible-preaching church. But you save Saul and make him Paul, and you save false priests by turning their hearts to you who are the only true priest, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the work that you do on behalf of your people as you ever live to make intercession for us. We thank you that your glory is bound in the fact that you alone are able to do this. And we will forever honor you as the only Melchizedek. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you are a man, we also want to invite you to our upcoming Men's Summit located at beautiful scenic Peniel Bible Camp in Fredericktown, Ohio, from November 12th to the 14th. And the theme of the event is going to be Loving Women Well. I want to say this will not be a conference. This is a weekend of fellowship that is directed by thoughtful biblical discussion. There'll be lots of fireside conversations about God and life and family. There are also going to be lots of amenities at the camp and activities that we'll take advantage of. If you'd like to join us for this event, please send an information request to ben.g.3197@gmail.com. That is ben.g.3197@gmail.com.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.